for our scripture reading this morning, we will read Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Familiar to many of you, but as we study in the book of Philippians, I would hope that we might refamiliarize ourselves with this book and that it might become very practical and helpful to us. So you take time, if you would, throughout the week to read Philippians. If you would, read in 1 Samuel. If you would, as we think of our studies of David and Samuel. And then, of course, you can read Nehemiah. Familiarize yourself with the portions that we'll be covering and the setting and background of these particular books. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I might say that these are titles or descriptive terms used to describe those who dogged Paul's feet and those who sought to add something to the gospel of grace. And this is why he refers to them as devouring dogs and deceiving workers and concision, which would be a term which speaks of mutilation in conjunction with the gospel. And then in verse 4 he goes on to say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now the Apostle Paul was merely reviewing to them the fact that there were those who, and all those outside of Christ, have confidence in the flesh. And so he pits himself against those who believe that one can obtain eternal life by good works. Their good works, in this case, religious works. And so the contest now is on. Can one obtain eternal life by religious rituals, by religious works, by religious holy days, by observances of the law, and so on? Well, let's see what he has to say. If anyone have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh whereof he might trust in the flesh, I could do it even more. For you see, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. In fact, I was circumcised of the tribe of Benjamin. And in fact, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Both sides of the families were Jews, and they spoke Hebrew. As touching the law, a Pharisee, which was looked upon as the highest order of religious priesthood in Israel. Concerning zeal, well, I actually persecuted the opposition, the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless, which meant he paid his tithes, paid his vows, kept all the holy days. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and actually count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousnesses, which is of the law, through religious law-keeping, but that which is through simple faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by simple faith. And that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't understand at all, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We will stop right there with the reading of God's Word, and we will pause for prayer. We will continue on in chapter 1. A very practical epistle. Epistle which does not deal with a lot of weighty doctrinal truths, but is an expression really of the Apostle Paul in regards to thanks for their willingness to fellowship with him in the gospel. As we think of the city of Philippi, we might flip the viewer on and give you an opportunity to look at where the city is, which we have right here. The Apostle Paul visited this city on his second missionary journey. And when he crossed the Aegean Sea to reach Philippi, why, he moved into what is normally referred to as Europe. And he arrives at a city that is not the largest or most impressive city in Macedonia. In fact, the city of Thessalonica was actually the most impressive or influential city in Macedonia. But we have mentioned in Acts 16 that it was a chief city in that part of Macedonia. The city of Philippi was a military position established by Philip the Great of Macedonia, and thus it bears his name. It, of course, later became a Roman colony, and at the time that the Apostle Paul was there, of course, it was all controlled by Rome. It was here, as we noticed before, that in Acts 16 there was two individuals saved of notable significance. One was Lydia, the seller of purple, and the other convert was the Philippian jailer, when he came in to Paul and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul replied simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Wasn't that simple? But as the result of that, a church was established in that particular city. And as we think of a church, we need not think of buildings, for a building was not built. The early churches up until the 3rd century met in homes. The church is the people as we think of a government. The government is the people, not the structure. Now, there was no synagogue in Philippi, so apparently there was not at least a large number of any Jews in that particular city. This could be the reason why the Apostle Paul did not have to defend his apostleship. For you see, it was the saved Jews that dogged his feet, that sought to add a unique dimension to the gospel of grace. And of course, that's duplicated today by believers who saddle up to a new convert or to a Christian and seek to give them a new dimension to enable them to get in or on the working platform. What do I mean by get in on it? They may come up to you and say, "Well, isn't it wonderful that you're saved? But have you received the baptism of the Spirit? Have you had this added experience? Have you really floated on cloud nine yet? If you haven't had this experience, we might question your salvation, but you certainly do not possess or have all that God wants you to have. Or someone may saddle up to them and say, well, it's nice that you're saved, but are you baptized? If you're not baptized yet, you have been short-changed or short-circuited to all that God wants to do for you. For you see, His grace is still, at least in part, predicated upon an addition of you getting in on the act or program. So now you must do something. And if you would only get baptized, plus, let's say, join the church, then you could put yourself in a position where God could really funnel to you and provide for you a dimension of His grace, which you have not yet experienced. Or let's pick up the Ten Commandments, or the Sermon on the Mount, or any other system which says you must do something. And when I mention those systems, the Mosaic Law is absolutely perfect, but as we've studied in the book of Galatians, the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, because they are perfect, were designed to do only one thing, to show imperfect man that he was imperfect, and to show him that if he would ever have a right standing before God, it would never be acquired by his own works. It would have to be acquired on the basis of grace, receiving a righteousness in Christ on the basis of faith, which is a non-meritorious system of perception or receiving from God that which He has afforded to man. Now, as we look at chapter 1, we saw in verse 1 that Paul and Timotheus referred to themselves as the servants of Jesus Christ, and that this epistle was written to the saints in Christ Jesus, spiritual address, which are at Philippi, physical address. The local church obviously is referred to with the bishops and deacons, and of course in your Scofield Bibles, you have a footnote on churches at the bottom of the page, which you may read at your leisure. We covered it in some detail last week. Now in verse 2, we are introduced to two words which are found in 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Those two words, which are important words and form an integral part of Paul's vocabulary, is grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, probably two of the greatest words found in the Word of God. For you see, grace and peace is that which man cannot have apart from God's provision. Now, we'll pause a moment to define the word. As we think of grace, we think of a word that man by nature finds very difficult to understand and respond to. Grace is a word that is foreign to the natural thinking of the natural man. Grace is diametrically opposed to the lifestyle and approach, or the approach of man to life. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is that which God is free to do for man because of what Christ has provided for man in dying for man upon the cross. Now there's another doctrine that forms a basis or background for grace. And apart from understanding this basic principle of doctrine found in the Word of God, one will never understand, appreciate, or appropriate the grace of God. And that doctrine is the total depravity of man. A doctrine that is set forth in the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. And when we think of the total depravity of man, we are merely thinking of the condition that man now finds himself in as the result of sin which entered into the Garden of Eden. So, if grace is undeserved and unmerited favor, then grace is able to do for man that which he cannot do for himself by virtue of the condition in which he finds himself. If grace can only show itself to the undeserving, then before one would respond to the grace of God, he must recognize the fact that he is undeserving and deserves nothing from God. Now, if the Word of God teaches that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that there is none that seeketh after God, and that they've all gone astray, and that they're altogether unprofitable, and that there's none that doeth good, no, not one, I must see myself as one of those who can do nothing good before I can see that God had to provide in His grace that which one could not receive apart from grace. So we think of such verses as, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's God's evaluation of you and me. That's God's evaluation of the human race. Am I willing to accept His evaluation of me? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Or Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So wicked that man does not even understand the potential wickedness that abides within his own heart. Now God said that's true of you. God says that's true of me. So we summarize it with, we've all sinned and come short of the very righteous standard of God. That's true of you. That's true of me. So God merely says, we're all sinners. Now, if we're all sinners, could a sinner produce from what he is intrinsically a quality of work in his own efforts to appease or to gain the approbation of God that could be perfectly righteous if all that he has to work with is declared by God to be sinful? Well, obviously, his works are unacceptable to God. So we have in Isaiah 64:6, all of man's righteousnesses stack up before God as filthy rags. That means the works that men produce come short of what God demands, as he has established a perfect, divine, holy standard. That's why man cannot keep the Mosaic law. The law is too perfect. We are imperfect. And the law, we're told in Galatians, is designed to show us what we really are, so that we might be driven to Jesus Christ and see that apart from faith in what Christ provided, we will never stand before God perfect. So I must accept the fact that I am totally depraved, that I am a complete and total sinner, that there's nothing within me that can please God. Now, you might please your neighbor. You might have friends that think you're wonderful. You might take rutabagas, cauliflower, or whatever from your garden and give them to your neighbor, and they may praise you to the highest of heavens. But I don't care how wonderful your neighbors think you are. Before God, you're a descendant of Adam, and in Adam all die. You're declared to be a sinner, thus you're totally depraved, and you're incapable of doing anything that can reflect a quality of divine righteousness which God demands, and anything less than that is foreign to His nature, and He cannot accept it. This is the reason why He sent His Son to earth. This is the reason why, while you were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, those that are unlike God. That's why He died for you. You are unlike God. I am unlike God. I need to be made godly if I'm going to be with God. So God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the good news. And this is how grace found a way to provide for undeserving, sinful men a gift of life, a gift of righteousness, which is compatible to God's divine holy nature. So, we're clearly taught in the Word of God that salvation is based and afforded to man on the basis of grace. So, Romans 3:23 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, I believe that is. And to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now catch this. A person who does not believe that the death of Christ was sufficient enough to give them as a gift eternal life based upon grace, unmerited favor, says in effect, I have within me the ability, the capability, or something that can gain the approbation or approval of God. This is humanistic thinking. And yet God's Word says, if one seeks to work to gain the approval of God, then it's no longer of grace. It cannot be unmerited, it must be merited. Thus that individual indebts God by his work. Have you got that? A person who says, I think that if I'm good enough, I can go to heaven on the basis of my works, is saying in effect, as I gain or obtain an hour's wages every hour I work at the mine or wherever, I'm obtaining heaven the exact same way. And every hour I'm good, every day I'm good, I'm going to obtain from God a gift of life. I'm going to indebt God. He owes me a 40. Or a section, or whatever, or a lot. Thus, it is pride that takes the position that I can do something to gain the approbation of God. That's why the next verse in Romans 4, verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him Christ who justified the ungodly, that ungodly sinner's faith in the adequate work of Jesus Christ outside of himself and apart from himself is now put to his credit as perfect righteousness. And then God puts to the account of that sinner a righteousness which is as good as God's own righteousness on the basis of faith. And that sinner says in effect, I am incapable of doing anything to please God. That's why Christ came to die for what I am. To provide for me that which I could never acquire by my own works. So I'm going to receive as a gift from God eternal life, a life of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, by merely believing that He sent His Son to provide it and to give it. I'll take it. That's grace. And that's why you can know you're going to heaven. Therefore, it's by grace that it might be by faith to the end that the promise might be sure. Well, we have that in Romans 4:16. That's why a believer who's obtained salvation on the basis of grace, apart from his works, can know he's going to heaven. For you see, a person who seeks to go to heaven by being good recognizes, or at least should, that he may fail tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Blow it! Because his finger's in the pie. He's one of the links in the chain. And he's defined a plan of salvation where he might even acknowledge the fact that Christ died on the cross. But now through his death upon the cross, God's given me the opportunity to work my way to heaven. Of course, that includes religious works. But now he's one of the links in the chain. And by virtue of the fact he's injected himself in the plan of salvation, which God does not recognize, but he insists upon, then he has injected an element of uncertainty. And if he looks at himself, he'd have to say, this is most certainly true. Because I cannot even live up to my own expectations, not alone God's expectations. And I don't know what I'm going to do next week or next month. I might blow it. So I can't say I know I'm going to heaven. I don't know what I'm going to do a week from now. And that's religion. Always wondering. Always hoping. But never knowing. Because their salvation includes themselves. And they fail to see the gospel of grace. And grace guarantees a person eternal life. Allows them to know they can have eternal life. Because heaven's salvation is not predicated upon what you have done or are doing or could ever do. It's based upon what Christ has done for you. And the certainty of heaven is based upon His adequate work in your behalf. If you could have gotten to heaven by what you did, Christ then died for nothing. There was a way. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness came by law-keeping, religious works, then there was a way. Christ died in vain. He did not have to die because He would have recognized your religious hustle, your religious works, your religious do-it-yourself kit. But God could not recognize that because of the fact that He sees you as a sinner, totally depraved. So we think of God's grace in conjunction with the gift of life. So we have the words in verses of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works as any man should boast. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, 2 Timothy 1:9. So when the believer approaches an unbeliever, the most difficult obstacle that he has to overcome in the mind of that individual is the fact that he is nothing. He has to see that he is a total and complete sinner. And that as a sinner, if he's ever going to go to heaven, he's going to have to get there on the apron strings of another. He's going to have to get there because God's going to give it to him as a gift. And if he has an ounce of pride, or he thinks he's a self-made man, or he or she has accomplished certain things in their lifetime that has impressed others, and they think this also impressed God, they will find it very difficult to respond to the grace of God. That means God only helps the helpless. Grace can only be afforded to one who recognizes their nothingness. Grace is hamstrung and is incapable to work upon those who think they can do it. Then it's not grace. Now, the grace he's referring to here in regards to the Philippians isn't in conjunction with the initial gift of life, which of course is based upon grace. But by virtue of the fact that these believers are referred to as the saints, which meant they were given a position of sainthood in Christ, which is true of all believers in Christ. They are referred to by God as saints because they are set apart, which is what the word means, in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've responded to the gospel of grace, you are referred to as a saint. Not because you are acting saintly, but it is a gift, it is a position given to you in Christ. Now, the way in which you become more Christ-like in your daily life is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always have in all sufficiency, and all things may abound unto every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and that same grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. And we're told in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, you're under grace. Do you mean to tell me that the grace of God is the key to success in the Christian life as it was the key to obtaining eternal life initially? Do you mean to tell me that the key to success over sin is the grace of God? That's right. Grace be unto you. Now that means I must decrease, then He must increase. I must recognize as a believer that I am accepted in Christ because I have a standing in Christ given to me on the basis of grace. I must recognize the fact that as a believer, I'm not on probation. I'm a son of God. I must recognize the fact that I'm no longer alive, or as Paul put it, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm not living. Christ is now living in me. And that I now possess a brand new life in Christ. And thus, the grace of God that provided that gift of life initially will never be withdrawn. Thus, God's grace is forever extended to me. Now, the attitude of a believer under grace should recognize the fact that I am constantly loved, though I am unworthy of that love. For in the measure I recognize my unworthiness, God in His grace can be manifested to me. If I see I am nothing, in the measure I recognize that, God then can show me what He has done and will do with me, through me, and for me. So through Jesus Christ, He provided the initial gift of life. Through the indwelling Spirit, He provides the power and the ability to live the Christian life. He says, now allow me to do it. But before I can do it, you must get out of the way. You must recognize you cannot do it. Thus, when a believer comes to that point and says, I can't do it, God is delighted. The angels rejoice. And they say, now maybe that Christian will allow the Spirit of God to do it. Thus, failure is wonderful because it puts you in a position where you have to say, I couldn't do it. And God says, that's great. I've been trying to get this across to you. It took me 40 years for you to see that you couldn't work your way to heaven. It's going to take me another 100 to teach you you can't live the Christian life. And of course, you know you won't live that long. But that's the key to success. And as the unbeliever is bent upon obtaining life by his own works, after one sees that point, he is then bent upon living the Christian life on his own terms, by his own efforts. And he will not file bankruptcy, and he refuses to collapse in the grace of God. To grow in grace means to grow in your realization of your worthlessness. Because if grace is only given to the unworthy, you have to see increasingly your unworthiness so you could grow in grace. For once you see your inability to do something, in the measure that increases, then you can increase in appropriating what God's applying or has given to you through the Holy Spirit. Do you catch that? That's the only way you can grow in grace. That's why a Christian who thinks there's something could never grow in grace. Because the whole key to success is a recognition of the fact that you're nothing. And in the measure you see that and admit it, God can work. That's why failure is not tragic in the Christian life. It's a blessing. What's required, however, is honesty. And if you admit, Lord, I am wrong. I goofed. I was a rebel. I was rebellious. I'm doing it my way. God says, that's wonderful. That's great. Now I can do it for you. But we become so occupied with ourselves, our plans and our programs, and in serving Jesus Christ on our terms, our way, and our convenience, that we destroy the grace of God and fail to allow the Spirit of grace within us to do it for us because we're determined to do it ourselves. Isn't that simple? What a way to success. The believer then should refuse to make resolutions or vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, and we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, is to realize in a greater and ever-increasing way our lack of worth. And that means we're enjoying not what we can do, but what He has done. And of course, this means the believer can be certain of the future. he can be certain of God's favor while he's ever more tender and conscious towards sin and himself. He relies on God's chastening hand as a mark of kindness so that God can in turn pour out his grace. A man under grace, which Paul was, has no burdens regarding himself, but he has many burdens regarding others. Now, to hope to be better is to fail to see yourself perfect in Christ. The believer doesn't say, "I hope to be better." You are perfect. Don't you see that? You'd have to be perfect to know you're going to heaven. You have a perfect spirit within you. It's merely a matter of allowing that perfect spirit to reflect himself in and through you. That's basking in the grace of God. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself and believe that you did have something in you that could do something, but now you failed and you're now discouraged with yourself because you thought you could have really done better than you did. Which means the Spirit of grace wasn't doing it at all. You were doing it. Thank God you failed. To be discouraged is unbelief. And it's unbelief in God's purpose, plan, and blessing for you. To be proud is to be blind. For we have no standing before God in ourselves. We stand in Christ. The lack of divine blessing, as far as appropriation is concerned, based upon grace, therefore comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. Real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, "Watch me, I'll set the world on fire for God," but from discovering that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order. To preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessings depend on devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing so that our devotion may follow. Now, we must see what we are as we did when we got saved and live in the light of what God has provided in His grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And Paul told Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is the key. And I might say grace is the key to suffering as well. And as we think of suffering, and there are those who are sick, maybe we could review a couple of verses in conjunction with God's adequate grace. Let's flip back to 2 Corinthians 12, if you would, please. To the left a few pages. And this emphasizes the fact that God deals with man in grace. It's our failure to realize that, to see it, to enjoy it, to appropriate it. The ever tendency is to think that we earn the right to do something. If I was good today, God will bless me tomorrow. I'm not standing up here because I earned the right to be here. I stand before you as a memorial of God's grace. No preacher has been so good that he has earned the right to pastor a congregation. That would be works to the core. I stand here on the basis of grace. God has given me the privilege because of what I am in Jesus Christ, not because of what I am in Leonard Radke. Not at all. But the same principle is true of you. You are not what you are because you've gained your spurs. That's why a spiritual Christian is not a proud Christian. A spiritual Christian does not seek to go around and pinpoint or point out another's failures. He is so conscious of his own failures and God's grace that that totally occupies his thinking. And thus he doesn't have time to criticize another and their shortcomings. But you see, when you're carnal, you're legalistic. And immediately you're competitive. And immediately you compare yourselves, not with God, but with others. So there's where the contest comes in. Well, let's look at chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Paul received a thorn in the flesh, which was actually a demon, to buffet him because of the sneak preview he had had in being caught up into the third heavens, into paradise, verse 4. And he said, I had heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, for such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but, notice, in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory in his experience, being caught up into the third heavens and all that he had seen, the privileges that were afforded him spiritually, though I would desire to glory, I will not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundances of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Here's demon pressure, demon-induced sickness. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And what did he say? He said unto me, now he writes this after it had happened. So he said unto me in time past, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, that's the key to grace. Let's read that again. He said unto me, as he says unto you, application now, my grace is sufficient for thee. Is it for you? Now notice, grace is God's provided strength. And God said to Paul, my strength is perfected in weakness. Oh, God's grace, God's strength, God's power, God's ability is reflected when we see our unworthiness, our weakness, our nothingness. That's the key to power. That's the key to success. To recognize we're nothing. As it was in getting saved. To recognize your inability to gain the approval of God by your works, and you filed bankrupts, and you said, in effect, God, I'm going to heaven, not on anything I have ever done or could do. I'm going to heaven on what Jesus Christ has done for me. The same principle is true after we get saved, in growing in grace, in appropriating what He's provided. Well, let's go on. So what was Paul's reaction, verse 9, in the middle? Most gladly, therefore, gladly, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why, Paul, you're crazy. But you see, if I glory in my infirmities, then the power of Christ can rest upon me. For you see, the weaker I become, the stronger He becomes. Verse 10, therefore I'm taking pleasure. Paul, you're crazy. I'm taking pleasure in infirmities. In infirmities. In reproaches, which means to accuse or blame or to reprove. In necessities, those things he did not have. In persecutions, which means, of course, to afflict constantly or to be in distress or to oppress cruelly. Paul was oppressed. In distresses, in other words, to be weakened with strain, pain, suffering for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm actually strong. I'm become a fool in glorying, ye have compelled me. for I ought to have been commended of you. Now notice, check the words, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. We fail as Christians to realize that the whole key to success hinges around our relationship with Christ. It is not predicated upon anything physical. It's all spiritual. This is the reason why a Christian can be in the hospital. This is the reason why a Christian can be dying physically. And on top of that, can be rejoicing in Jesus Christ and can have life to the maximum, because that individual is not thinking in life in terms of automobiles, houses, cars, trucks, boats, guns, snow machines, you fill in the blank. The unsaved, who's materialistically minded, thinks in terms of the material. So his life centers around something he can see, something he can smell, something he can touch. However, the believer has been united to Jesus Christ. And we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. That is reality. So he says, in effect, the weaker I become in the physical realm, the stronger I become in the spiritual realm. I've been made a new creation in Christ. Thus, when I'm weak physically, I'm actually stronger spiritually. I'm going to glory in my weaknesses, glory in my infirmities, glory in persecution. Boy. You know anybody like that? I'd like to meet this guy. When I get up and say, Paul, let me shake your hand. I never run anybody like that down there. This is interesting. That's the key to grace. Grace be unto you. This is what God has provided for you. And what does he couple together with that? Let's flip back to Philippians. Peace. Peace. Something that man yearns for. You realize since man fell in the garden, peace has been that which has eluded man from that point until this. And we're told in conjunction with the tribulation period that the Antichrist is going to ride to power under the call letters of peace. The world dictator to come that will fool the heads of state and the nations will say, put me in charge and I will bring peace to the world as your Messiah. They'll buy it. They'll buy it. The Bible says they'll buy it, so I know they'll buy it. And you know what the world is looking for today? All the heads of state recognize it. They're looking for a physical leader. There's no leaders today. You know, you have that, who do we vote for? Yeah. Well, no matter who they put up, would it really make any difference? Could you think of someone that could be put up for president that you'd be enthused about or thrilled about or that the world would be thrilled about? There's nothing, no one for them to look to because there's no men. But the devil is preparing a man and he's going to actually ride to power in offering peace. But there is no peace. You cannot have peace while the Prince of Peace is away. So, consequently, there are three kinds of peace mentioned in the Word of God. There is peace on earth. We think of the angels who made that pronouncement when Christ was born, for the Prince of Peace came. And he came to afford peace on earth. On earth, but he became a peace offering. He became our peace in dying in your stead and mine upon the cross to make peace with God. And when a person places their faith in Christ, they can say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because they have responded to the peace offering. They have accepted, they have received by faith the truth of God's Word, or they have placed their faith in the truth of God's Word, which says that Christ died as a peace offering for them. But here again, what he's referring to is the peace of God which passes all human understanding. Jesus said in John 14:27, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken unto you, you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thou keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." Isaiah 26:3. And of course, as we think of Philippians, flip to the right a couple of pages, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Verses that you should have memorized. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which passes all understanding, walk guard mount around your mind. You see, if perfect love casteth out fear, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we love Him because He first loved us, and perfect love trusts Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, then there's peace of heart. But if we do not have that confidence in God's ability to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and we're seeking to do it ourselves, there's no peace. Because man cannot have peace while he's doing the work. And your peace is no peace when you're in the act. When you have a plan, a program, an objective, when you become frustrated, irritated, and you're worrying, it's because you are concerned about you and your plan. And you're not trusting the Lord to work out His plan. You're not saying, "I know that all things work together for good. I will allow Him to fulfill His plan in and through me as He sees fit. Who am I to dictate to God how His plan should flow through me on my terms, at my convenience, and the way I like it?" But we're ever prone to do that. But as soon as we do, there's no peace. We're uptight. We're anxious. And so on. Grace in peace. Well, let's back up to chapter 1. And he mentions in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I might say this grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit being the stenographer of the Word of God and the one who seeks to glorify the Lord Jesus, did not mention himself, but actually peace is fulfilled through the Spirit of peace that indwells the believer. Verse 3, "I thank my God." Paul now is thankful. But what does he thank them for? Well, first of all, let's notice the word "my God," possessive pronoun, as we think of the Lord as my shepherd. Paul was saved. Thus he refers to God as my God. God made himself visible through Christ. God offers himself personally to you in Christ. God resides personally within the heart and life of the believer so that the one who has been born of God can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my God. I possess him. He possesses me." I hope you can say that this morning. So Paul says, "I thank my God." I might also say, all clergymen are not true children of God. All clergymen are not truly saved. All clergymen are not born again. Paul was. Thus, when you go to a church, it's a very legitimate question. If you can't tell by the sermon, and usually you can, if you're listening and you're saved, whether or not that pastor understands the gospel of grace and salvation by grace and what it means to be saved by grace. And if he doesn't challenge the congregation in regards to their personal relationship with Jesus Christ and whether or not they're saved, then obviously he's not. So then his message is, let's all be good. Let's all love everybody. Let's all polish each other's garbage cans. And let's go around being good. He doesn't tell the people that they're no good. And that only unless they respond to Jesus Christ and be given a goodness of God through Christ, can they then allow the Spirit of Christ to reflect a divine goodness which is acceptable to God. But first of all, you must be born again. That's the starting point. Are you saved? And if you're here this morning, you're not saved, that's the key. You've got to place your faith in Christ. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. That's the starting point. You don't live the Christian life until you're wired for sound. And that's the problem today. Most of the clergymen are telling people to live the Christian life, and they're not even Christians. That's the problem. So if you go to a church, you ask the preacher, say, when were you saved? When were you born again? When did you place your faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross? Give me a time. And if he says, well, I've always been a Christian, you can write him off as a dud. If he says, my parents were Christians and they baptized me in the church, you can say, there's one going to hell. You don't get saved because your parents are saved. You're not a Christian because you were baptized in the church. It's what the heart man believeth. No church or no other individual can make a person a Christian. Each individual must respond personally from their own heart to the gospel of grace. And if you haven't made an intelligent decision in responding to Jesus Christ, you're lost. And I'll tell that to my own kids, which I did. They're not going to heaven because I'm a preacher. They'll go to heaven because they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And if they don't, they'll go to hell. Even though I'm going to heaven, I can't save anybody, including my own kids. Only Jesus Christ can save. And if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are lost. I don't care if you've been a church member for 47 years. Well, verse 3, I thank my God. For what? Upon every remembrance of you. Well, that means he's habitually happy over the Philippians, though he'd been there 10 years before he wrote this letter. And he goes on to say, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with delight or joy. And that means when he prayed for them, he was always delighted because of the pleasant memories that he'd had of the Philippians, who were, verse 5, fellowshipping with him in the gospel, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. 10 years later, the Philippians were still cooperating and working with the Apostle Paul. Well, how are they doing that? Well, we had it in Philippians 4. This is why he wrote the letter, but we'll turn there by way of review. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Now, let's look at verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers, fellowshipping in the gospel. We drop down to, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me hath flourished again, whereof you were careful but lacked opportunity. They had given him financial or physical aid at least twice before. Once while at Thessalonica, notice verse 16, for even at Thessalonica you sent once and again unto me my necessity. And then he mentions, I know how, verse 12, to be abased, know how to abound and everywhere in all things and so on, but I can do all things through Christ. But he was thankful. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, which when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And at Thessalonica you did the same. Not that I desired a gift, but that fruit may abound to your account. All right, this is fellowship. Fellowship. The word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. Now, the word fellowship means to share or have something in common, to share in common, to share the things you have in common. Now, we're here this morning, and this can be called a fellowship. It means we're sharing what we have in common, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke 5:10, we have a fishing partnership. In fact, James and John were joint partners in a fishing enterprise, referred to as koinonia, or a fellowship. What did they have in common? Fishing boats. So the term is used in conjunction with business. You have what is called koine Greek. Koinonia, koine Greek. What does that mean? It means that that Greek at that time was the common language used by the common Greeks. That's why the term was given to that Greek, koine, koinonia, common. We all have it in common. Now, Jude mentions the common salvation we all have. Thus, we fellowship around a common salvation. Same Christ, same faith. Now, here he mentions fellowship in the gospel. Now, that's interesting. And we think of giving. They gave. Now, maybe you haven't thought of this before, but let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 8 and look at what Paul says about these people to the Corinthians, the people in Macedonia, because they were far from wealthy, they were very poor people. And as we think of fellowshipping with the gospel, this fellowship reflects itself in more than one way. Second Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Oh, Philippian church. Let's look at the grace of God and how it was manifested at Philippi, a church in Macedonia. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. That's grace. That's grace. You see, the Philippians were very, very poor. The Corinthians, by comparison, were very, very rich. The poor gave more than they could afford. The rich gave nothing. Typical church. The more we get, the less we give. The ones who've got the most to do, who are the busiest, give the most time. The ones who are the least busiest, have the least to do, they do the least. That's true even on the corner. The people who are there the most have the most to do at home. The people who are there the most have more shingles to fix, more roofs to patch, more wood to cut, and more to do than the people who aren't there. Did you know that? People don't come because they say they're busy. Do you know how busy the people are who are there? They're busier than you are. You, those of you who don't come. People don't realize that. The more you got, the less you do. The more you got, the less you give. That's human nature. When the depression hits, more will be done. That's just the way it works. So that doesn't scare me. You know, the depression's coming. Because I already thought of that. More will be done when things are tough than will be done when things are good. Christians do more when they have nothing than they do when they've got something. Isn't that a pity? Isn't that a shame? That's exactly what he's trying to say to the Corinthians. He's saying, look, I'm going to give you an illustration, you Corinthians, of what it means to produce the grace of God in a fellowship or a ministry. Now, verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. In other words, giving must come from the individual as he makes up his own mind, which I sought to emphasize at the offering. That means the church never assesses, solicits, or establishes funds, nor does he have bingo parties, bake sales, rummage sales, auctions, or anything else. The only method of giving recognized in the Word of God, sponsored by the Spirit of God, within the heart and life of the child of God, is the individual desiring to give, no strings attached. That's what Christ did for you. That's grace. No gimmicks. No pledges. The Spirit of God leads you from day to day. You see, if you made a pledge for a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now, you say, I'm going to give X number of dollars. Next week, you may not be in tune or filled with the Spirit, but you'd give because your flesh made a promise. So you'd keep up the pledge. Dirty bummer. And the church is making money off of a pledge you made while you're giving out of the Spirit to keep up the pledge, like you pay your light bill. You didn't think. You weren't in fellowship. It wasn't prompted by the Holy Spirit. You just do it. Because I made a promise to keep my word. And then some churches actually done you. You didn't keep your word. You don't keep your promise. You don't pay your bills. We're going to drop your name from the church roll. Oh, goody. And some people here have gotten letters like that who've left churches like that. Just like that. Isn't that strange? Of course, you've heard rumors when you come here you're supposed to give everything. We're the only church on the range that I know of that tells you to give nothing. Don't give anything. First of all, you've got to be saved, and then you belong to God. What He wants to do with you is His business, not mine. And then what He wants you to give, then you should give. Not to me, but as unto Him. That's what Paul is trying to get across here. They gave themselves. Verse 4. Praying us, beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us, here's the word, koinonia, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That's the key. Before you can give yourself to another, you must give yourself to the Lord. Before you can minister to another, you must first of all be in right relationship with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. This is always the key. Are you filled with the Spirit? Now, as we think of the gospel and the fellowship of the gospel, let's pause here a moment. And let's flip back to Romans 1, if you would, to the left. Another book. To Romans 1. And as we think of this fellowship, the word is used in many ways. We think of the communion table, the Thanksgiving table. It's a fellowship. We're fellowshipping around what we have in common, a common salvation through the death of Christ. It's a memorial of what we have. And we're giving recognition to this. Now, as we think of our responsibility as a believer, and I say this because as believers, we lose our direction, our perspective, our purpose for being here. And there's a reason why you're here this morning, at least in the mind of God, though it may not be in your mind. And God has a purpose and a ministry for you, even though you may not be aware of it. That's true, He does. But we could know what one responsibility is of yours, for it's mentioned here, and we'll use Paul as the illustration. Now, if they, those at Philippi, were fellowshipping with him in this objective, let's note the attitude of Paul. In verse 14, he says, of Romans 1, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. That takes in everyone. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For you see, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, who was Paul indebted to? He was indebted to the world. How did he pay off that indebtedness? By taking to the world a message. Paul had a purpose. Paul had an objective. Should we? Now, what's the church for? The church is made up of the saints. The church is made up of those who have responded to the gospel of grace, to those who have been saved, past tense. Otherwise, you don't have a legitimate church. You have a religious country club. So the true church is made up of those who have been truly or soundly saved by faith in Christ. Now, we have a responsibility to each other. But there should be a purpose and an objective behind this fellowship. Where are we going? Why are we here? What's the purpose of it all? And as I study the Word of God, it appears to me that when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that his building is being built out of spiritual building blocks, and that each believer is a stone in that building, and that each believer is to be an ambassador, a witness, a light, the salt of the earth. He then has a responsibility in representing Jesus Christ so that souls might be saved. He that winneth souls is wise. Now, two things go together. As we think of this fellowship, do you know the Corinthians were not leading souls to Christ? That's why he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, you walk as men. There's divisions among you. When you get together, you have no constructive purpose. So consequently, as all you do is carpet each other. And when you get together, it's not for the better, it's actually for the worse. It'd be better you never met than to go to church. Because when you get there, you don't know why you're there.
That's a dead church. And there's nothing like a dead church that does everything right, but everything's dead. Everyone's got their best foot forward. Everyone puts on their nicest clothes. Everyone smiles, but they don't know why they're there.
Now, I'd like to challenge you a minute in regards to fellowship. And you check your own life out in regards to this, because this is where the light goes out in a local church as we think of a fellowship. This was where it went out in Corinth. This is where it went out in Ephesus. They lost their first love. For who? For Jesus Christ. Thus, if I'm truly in fellowship with the Lord, He wants me and gives me a love for the brethren. For I'm fitted into a body. And He tells me to function as a member within a body, like a team. You think of the Vikings and the football season starting. Every man has a job. And if they execute their job properly, they can be successful. If they don't, there'll be a failure. They will not have a successful season. The same principle can be carried over in a local church. God fitted you into His body, the church. God has a job for you. God has a job for me. Now, we should be working together. For what? What's the purpose behind it all? Where are we going? What are we doing? The objective is to reach people for Christ. Is it not? Why are you learning the Word of God? Is it not to make you more efficient in your ministry for Jesus Christ? But would this ministry not include reaching the lost? Now, you show me a Christian who loses their vision for the lost, and I'll show you a Christian who does not fellowship with other believers for the purpose of enhancing their ministry for Christ. I'll show you an inverted fellowship which lights candles on birthday cakes, but is not interested in allowing that fellowship to have a greater dimension or purpose. I can't imagine Christians getting together to blow out a candle on a birthday cake and using that cake and birthday party as the great ultimate goal to gather together. That blows my mind. I can't understand why Christians do that. They're so dumb, stupid, ignorant. They've lost their vision. And they can't see that everything should be used for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'd rather go out calling on my birthday and lead someone to Christ than sit home and blow out a candle. Wouldn't you?
And if you wouldn't, you've missed the point. You have missed the point completely. You are inverted. You are family bound. You are hog-tied to your own interests. And you have no vision, and the people are like trees. You don't see lost people going to hell. You just see yourself and your family. Well, isn't that wonderful? But you're not happy. You're miserable. You don't have true fellowship in your home. There's a war going on. Why? Because the only spirit that can unify a husband and wife and a family is to have a spirit unified for an objective. Why are you here as a family? To blow out candles! And if you have a birthday party for your son that's a teenager and you've never taken him out to witness for Jesus Christ, Father, you are derelict! You should be ashamed to put a candle on a cake! You hypocrite! You have missed the purpose for why that boy was brought into the world. You thought he was brought in to emphasize the physical birth. Well, now we could change that around. We ought to have our birthday parties when people are born again. Why don't you just reverse that? Put the emphasis where God puts it. Forget the physical birthdays. When were you born again? I was born when I was six. What day were you born again? That's when we'll have a cake. It'll be a spiritual cake. You can't see it. Just like your new birth. You couldn't see it. Now you got a reason to be here. And you know where you're going. And you know why some of you young couples are having trouble at home when you're bickering? You don't know where you're going. The best you've got to talk about is where you're going to put a kitchen cupboard and what forks you're going to put in what drawer in the kitchen. That's the best you can come up with! That's the big objective in life! Where are we going to hang the mural? Where are we put this picture? Where are you going to put this window? What kind of tile are we going to put on the floor? Oh, great decisions, great objectives in life. Listen, if you're occupied with junk such as that and you fail to realize that God has you here for a purpose, better you lived in a tent working for Christ than living in a home with the latest conveniences while you sit and blow out candles. I can't believe it. Let's get back to the tents. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. This is not your home. You got a reason for being here. It's to serve Christ. Show me a Christian who's occupied with himself. I'll show you a deadhead that does nothing for Christ. And every time he comes against another Christian, he encourages that Christian to be a homebody. No vision. No purpose. You do that for a few years and you get occupied with your homes, your gardens, your cars, your junk. And after a few years, that church begins to slip. You know, I have noticed as a pastor over the years, I think it was more noticeable when we're small than it is now because of the larger numbers of people, but the principle is still there. When we were smaller, we had a calling program. And I'm not against a calling program if it's done in the right spirit. And the reason I say that is because people don't think. We don't think. People just don't think. Christians don't think. Now, if they're filled with the Spirit, they'll be concerned for people. But you know, you almost have to say, Tuesday night we'll go calling, because you think they'd go if it wasn't assigned by the church. You've got to be given an assignment, like homework. Then nobody thinks. So you got to say, let us point you on Tuesday night towards a house. And then the guy goes over there shaking, his knees are knocking, and he's got to make a call point. And let's pray. And pray, you know, for a long time. He's stuck under the gun now. Got to pray. Got to produce. Let's go. Let's even pray in the car. He hadn't prayed for 6 months or a year. Now he's going to pray all of a sudden. Why? Because he's scared to death. But he's been put under the gun. Got to go. Got to go. Got to keep my front up. After all, I'm on the board, so got to go. Got to go. Got to go. So they go. You know, after they go, they're glad they went. But back to summers. I have watched. Every summer has been a downtime for a local church. Why? Because in the summer you got to make your hay. Summer you got to put in your vacations. Summer you got to paint the house. Sometimes you got to mow the grass. Sometimes you got to get in your fishing. Sometimes you got to get in your camping. Sometimes you got to do all those goodies to make the backside just, you know, rebel. By the time fall comes around, we got our backside pretty comfortable, and the pastor says, "Now, I think we're here for a reason. There is a place or a direction in which we should be moving in." And you said, "I've already made my bed. Don't rattle the leaves now, sonny." And it usually takes about another 4 months to shake loose a small percentage of Christians that have fallen asleep during the summer. You never revive them all. You just get a few revived. It's a miracle. Well, after a few years, the sleepers stay asleep. Then all you can do is lead new converts to Christ and hope that though they don't have the maturity, they got the zeal, so that at least something will be done for Jesus Christ until they get the 5-year itch. And they sit back and relax. You know, they tell us in marriages that there's crucial times, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you know, and the marriage gets, you know, pretty sticky. And divorces take place at certain intervals, more so than at other time slots. But it appears to me the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. There are certain time slots. How long have you been saved? 20 years? There's no reason. That's why. That's right. You're at the time. Menopause. Christian menopause. And that means they have no converts after that. Did you know that? Dear people, if you're not praying for someone, you're not concerned about people for Christ, your life is a drag. We either just make money and come home and sit, go to bed, get up and eat, go to work, come home, sit, go to bed. Boy, you're miserable. You are miserable. Then your wife's got to do that with you. But that's why you don't have any purpose. Everything's falling apart all around you. Why? You don't know why you're here. You've got to have a mission. God's given you responsibility. If you're not concerned about lost souls, if you're not praying for your neighbor, if you're not praying with your wife, for friends, relatives, neighbors, people you come in contact with that God has led you to, and you pray for their salvation and for an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus Christ, you have no reason for breathing air. Now, you husbands, when you come home, do you pray with your wife and kids? And you say, "Now, we're going to pray for Jack, a new guy come on the ship. We're going to pray for Jack, that I have an opportunity to talk to Jack about Jesus Christ." And the kid, you know, here's your teenager saying, "Hey, my old man's paying for Jack. My old man's got a reason to live. He's living to pray for Jack so Jack can get saved." And so he prays with his teenage boy for Jack, so he can witness to Jack. Now, Jack may not get saved. But that's not even the issue. The issue is you have a concern for Jack. And you're praying for Jack. And God's using you to be a witness to Jack. And God will provide an opportunity for you to talk to Jack. It may not be in a day, it may not be in a week, but as time goes on, God will put you in a place where your prayers will be answered, and Jack will talk to you, and Jack will say to you, "Boy, if this isn't some kind of life, what do you think of this life or world we're living in?" You could say, "Boy, Jack, things are rough. Things are going to hell, Jack. Things aren't going to get better, Jack. They're going to get worse, Jack. Jack, what you need to do is consider divine help, for God divinely intervened in this rat race, provided Jesus Christ to die for you, Jack, so Jack, you could be liberated from this rat race. You could be saved." Now, don't say it just like I said it. He'll probably, you know, faint dead away. I'm preaching. When you say it, you say, "Jack, there's something I'd like to tell you, Jack." Oh, we're crazy, I'm telling you. You know, funny papers are boring to me as a pastor. Oh, man. What I really ought to do is go in the cartoon business with Christians. Boy, that knocked her hat off. Man. Because Christians are the goofiest people. They really are. And when you're not filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, you've lost your objective, you don't know where you're. You are so goofy, your wife can't believe it, and she's got to follow you. Oh, boy. Of course, in some cases, you're following her, and she doesn't know where she's going. That's the issue. That's the key. You're here for a purpose. And if you've lost sight of that purpose, I'm telling you from the Word of God, your life is not pleasant. You are not enjoying the peace of God, and you don't know why you're here. You've lost your vision. You lost your perspective. Everything is going to pot in your own hole because you don't know why you're here. Of course, they tell the teachers, which, as we think of school, is true. If the teacher doesn't have a direction, the teacher isn't prepared. Well, then the kids obviously are going to start talking and floundering around. Why? No direction is given. However, for you, God has given you direction. He's given you the Holy Spirit to make it work. You have a direction. And your great objective is to be a witness or light or an ambassador for Christ. And your candles, cakes, and kitchen, that's 115th down the line on the agenda. There's work to be done. It reflects itself even in the building. If God wants us to have one, if it's used to give out the Word of God, those individuals who are there are thinking about souls that will be saved, people that can hear the Word of God, and their greatest thrill is not to put shingles on their roof at home. Their greatest thrill is not to build a garage that's brand new, two cars, electric doors. That's not their great objective. Their great objective is to see people get under the hearing of the Word of God. And that means more to them than a two-car garage with one electric door. But if you don't think like that, you're out of it. You've missed the whole thing completely. You fall in love with electric door. You fall in love with shingles. And I don't, nor does God begrudge you a garage or shingles. That's not the point at all. My objective is to get you to put your priorities in the right slot. That's always the problem. Nothing is sin in itself. It's where we put it and what yardstick we use and where our priorities are. That's always the problem. How are you thinking? Weren't too many people out Saturday, but you know, Claire, it's a beautiful day. Just a beautiful day. How many of you could have gone over the telephone and the number is 741-7418? You got that? 741. 741. Just do it twice. And then put down 8-ball. Me. And somebody will pick up the phone. You say, are any workers there? And some guy will say, yeah, 3 of us.
The same 3 that's always here. You want to come? No, just wondering if you guys were there. We're just checking up, see if things are moving ahead. We're inspectors. We'd hate to have things become dull. We want progress. Of course, I'm building my garage, but we want progress. Now you work, I'll stay home and build a garage.
And again, I'm not against the garage. Build your garage. But what purpose is the garage if it's not to serve Jesus Christ? And if the fellowship we have is designed to help us to fulfill that purpose in serving Jesus Christ, then should not this purpose take priority over yours? Could not one day a month be taken out of your schedule that would take priority over your stinking garage? What you have to get your car in it, you won't do with it after you got it. Well, at least it won't get rusty. Well, what are you going to do with it clean? Would to God you had a rusty car that set out 365 days a week than to have a nice polished car that you can trade in every 2 years because it'll look nice. It's not going to be worth anything anyway. You might as well use it. Why do you want such a shiny car? God will hand out rewards to those who use rusty cars for Christ while you have clean ones sitting in the garage you use for yourself when it's not raining. That's tragic. That's dumb. just like a typical unbeliever. Well, time is gone. The kids are screaming upstairs and I'm screaming down here. And some of you are reaching for your lunch bags so you don't starve to death. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight this morning for Jesus Christ, for all that You provided for us in Him. We pray, Father, that should there be someone here today who has never placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, that they would have seen the simplicity of the gospel, that they might even now say, I'm going to place my faith in Christ and have my destination in heaven assured to me, because it's not based upon what I can do, but it's based upon what He has already done. And then, Father, we pray too that those of us who have made that decision, we're saved, that we might have a proper perspective, the right priorities. May we think. May we work together as fellow laborers and fellow workers with Thee and with each other in disseminating the gospel. May we have a vision. May we recognize the fact that You want to use us to touch other people for Christ. And that it's no longer inverted religion. It's a message that should be propagated to others and exposing them to the grace of God, the gospel of Christ. May we take time to pray. May we take time to go. May we take time to see that we have an indebtedness to pay off to the world. Whether wise or unwise, Greeks or barbarians, it makes no difference. They all need to be saved. And may we be willing to take the salvaging message to them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.